Let's pray together. Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forevermore. And we ask this morning that you would exercise your sovereign power in our hearts. Lord, work mightily in our hearts to do what no mortal man can do. That's change and transform. To effect God glorifying, Christ honoring change that results in Christ likeness and attitude and heart and action. Father, I pray that you would work mightily. Because you've told us that the power that you exercise toward us is immeasurably great, according to the greatness that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and everything and every name that's named, both now and forevermore. And you've given Christ, this same Christ who is over everything, to us, the church. So we pray that Christ will be honored this morning, and that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Most of us have been, I would venture to say all of us, have been paying attention, whether you intend to or not, at some world events. For instance, the tampered elections in Iran have been a thorn in many people's sides, not to mention least of which those who are fighting for change in that country. I saw in the news this morning that North Korea just launched 7 missiles yesterday on July the 4th. And we could rattle off a lot of different events, but that's not my point here. My point is to bring your attention to the unrest in our world. And more than that, more than unrest, the vicious nature of people, of leaders, of countries in our own world, the world that we live in. It's captured fairly well in a song that I happen to like by U2. It says, "I can't believe the news today, or I can't close my eyes and make it go away. How long must we sing this song? Broken bottles under children's feet, bodies strewn across the street. And the battle's just begun. There's many lost, but tell me who has won. The trench is dug within our hearts, and mothers, children, brothers, sisters, torn apart. Sunday, bloody Sunday." I'm sure you've heard that song before. The song laments the fact that there's so much violence, there's so much evil, there's so much suffering in the world at the hands of other men and women. And, you know, we ask the question, well, what are we going to do about it? Well, we have to do something, you know. That's why we have peace treaties. That's why we have any number of human intervention. But what would you say if something radical happened? If whole nations or whole cities, major cities, if one of the most powerful cities in the world suddenly stopped and said, you know what? We were wrong. What we were doing in persecuting people, in mistreating people, in oppressing people was wrong, and we're going to stop. And they do. I know it's hard for us to imagine because we can't imagine it ever happening. But just for a second, just think, what if that happened? That would be incredible, wouldn't it? And the whole world would stop and take notice, and it would just be, it's unfathomable. It's really beyond the stretch of our imagination. But you know what? It happened. It happened in Jonah chapter 3. In the third chapter of Jonah, we see a whole city, one of the major cities, the most powerful cities in the Assyrian kingdom, empire, stops their evil, stops their violence, turns the other way, and they repent. So the question is, why? Why would they do that? Surely they were profiting in some measure from their evil ways, but they stopped. Well, having read through the chapter this morning, we know, and having studied it a bit last week, we know that it's because God was active in their lives, in their hearts, to turn them around. So turn with me to the third chapter of Jonah if you're not there already. And if you're not, let me save you the trouble. Just go to the table of contents. That's what I have to do many times when I look at the minor prophets, because you can never find them. Your pages stick together and you don't know where they're at. Go to the table of contents, find it, and be done with it. Last week we looked at the first two chapters of Jonah. I've said we're going to spend 3 weeks in Jonah before we move on to Titus. And last week we looked at the first two chapters of Jonah, which could be summarized under one word: rebellion. Not the rebellion you might think of people who didn't believe in God, don't follow God, but rebellion in the life of a prophet of God. That's Jonah, of course. Jonah was called in verse 1 of chapter 1 to go to Nineveh. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But, verse 3, Jonah rose to flee the other way. He ran away. He didn't want to do that. It wasn't because he was necessarily afraid of them. We see in chapter 4, we're going to learn this next week, He ran away because he didn't want them to receive mercy. He wanted them to receive judgment because they're evil, they're wicked, they're ugly, they smell bad, they do bad things. You know, they're like those pagans you just can't stand, you see on the news all the time. That's Nineveh. He didn't want them to receive mercy. He wanted them to be judged because they were wrong and he was right. He was on God's side, they're on the other side. That's how Jonah saw it. And in chapter 2, or at the end of chapter 1 actually, we see how Jonah was thrown into the ocean, the raging sea, swallowed up by a fish, and then turned the other way and spit back out on dry land. This picks up in chapter 3, verse 1, where we see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is the second phase of Jonah's life. Now, what we're going to see today can be summarized under the word repentance, because that's what happened. It's all about the repentance of the Ninevites, this evil, wicked city that God had taken note of. They were so bad that God took special notice of them and extended a hand of mercy toward them through his prophet Jonah. We're going to look at three things in this today. We're going to look at Jonah's role as a messenger. We're going to look at the people's response to God, and then we're going to look at how God pardoned them. So let's get into it. First, we're going to spend some time looking at Jonah's role, because Jonah was a messenger. And that's all Jonah was. Jonah wasn't asked to go devise a plan for reform, social change, nothing. All Jonah was told to do was go and tell them this. Tell them what I'm saying. Don't change it. Just say what I've said to you. That's what he said. Now, I think it's safe to say that he said more than just the one sentence sermon he preaches here, but if not, that's okay. Doesn't really matter. For our purposes, he is a messenger. Verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days in journey in breadth. Then Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Let's stop right there. This is Jonah's spotlight here in this chapter 3. He doesn't appear much. He appears just enough to see that he's been called again and that he's supposed to go. And there are three details here about his mission that we should note. The first detail is that Jonah was now in a position to identify with the Ninevites. We dare not miss this because this is extremely important. How could a Jew, a Hebrew, someone from Israel, identify with the pagans, the Gentiles, the people who were other than them, not part of the covenant of God? How could he do that? Well, you got to understand Jonah's mindset. Before, the reason he ran before was because he, in his mind, it was black and white. We're the good people. Everybody else is wrong. We're righteous. They're unrighteous. They're sinning. They're wicked. They're evil. We're not. He would have made a good Pharisee. What Jonah failed to see was that he was as much a part of the problem as they were. He failed to see his own sin. But it becomes apparent in verse 3 of chapter 1. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship and went the other way. Jonah rebelled against God. Well, that's the essence of sin, folks. Jonah rebelled against God. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, not what God wanted him to do. So Jonah is, after a series of harried events, Jonah is thrown overboard. And the readers at this time, you have to understand, the Hebrew readers at this time would have said, yes, that's right, Jonah deserves to die. Jonah deserves judgment. But then comes along a really big fish, which God has appointed. We talked about this a little bit last week. We're not going to go back into it. But God appointed a fish, swallowed Jonah up, didn't digest him, but instead threw him out of his mouth, vomited him back out, and Jonah's still alive. The fish is a picture here of God's mercy in Jonah's life. Jonah didn't die. He didn't receive the judgment that he earned. Instead, he received mercy from God. So now Jonah is in a position to where Jonah can identify with the Ninevites. Do the Ninevites deserve judgment? Sure they do. They're violent, they're evil, they're wicked, and they smell bad. But now Jonah understands that he is just like them. He's just like them. When push came to shove, he rebelled against God too. Jonah's evil was matched or equaled by Nineveh's evil. So Jonah could identify with them. Then the second detail of Jonah's mission is Jonah went into Nineveh. This is important too. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And then verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city. Jonah, like many prophets, you know, he wasn't called to stand from abroad and pronounce judgment, which if you read the book of Nahum, which occurs about a century after Jonah, that's probably what happened. Prophet from Israel stood up, announced to Israel, this is what's going to happen to Nineveh because they're evil, they're wicked. This is not what Jonah was called to do. Jonah wasn't called to stay where he was in the comforts of his own country. He was called to go into Nineveh and proclaim to them the judgment of God, the impending judgment of God. He wasn't called to write a letter, to send money, none of that. He was called to go into it. He went into Nineveh. And the third aspect of the third detail of his mission here is that he was called to communicate God's message to Nineveh. And we can't miss this point here. The word of the Lord is prominent in this chapter. If you look through, you can do this sometime on your own. Look through chapter 3 and note how many times the word of the Lord, the message, the words of God are mentioned here. It's prominent. Well, why is that? Because Jonah had no power. Jonah was just a sinner, just like they were. Jonah has no power in himself, just like you. Neither you nor I have any power to affect any change in anybody. We might motivate some people temporarily, but that's the best we can do. That's not what God was looking for. God wanted to extend mercy. And in order for him to extend mercy, a radical change had to take place. They had to repent. They had to turn around from the evil that they were committing and go the other way. Go toward God rather than from him. And no one can do that but God. No one can. So, the power in Jonah's message was not that he was announcing something new to them, which it would have been. The power in Jonah's message was that it was the word of God. It was the words of God. The word of God is consistently presented in Scripture as a powerful, powerful thing. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, how did God make everything? The Lord said, God said, let there be this, and then it was. So, continues throughout the prophets who announced the word of the Lord, which came true. John chapter 10 tells us how Jesus says, the sheep hear my voice, and they follow me because they hear my voice. They recognize me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the word of the cross is powerful. Peter says you've been born again from the word of God or by the word of God. Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, the words of God as represented in Scripture are powerful. They are supernaturally powerful. They're not just a book, not just a dictionary, not just a religious tome. They are powerful because God is working through them by the power of His Spirit. And that's what we saw happen in Nineveh. So Jonah was God's messenger, and he went to Nineveh. Let's step back for just a minute and make note of this. We are God's messengers. We are God's messengers. Everyone here who names the name of Christ, everyone here who is a child of God, is God's messenger to a world without Christ. We have been given a message to teach, to proclaim, to speak, to live out to the world, which makes us God's messenger. We don't change it. We just speak it. Let's go back and apply these. We'll do this at the end, but I want to go back and apply these three details of Jonah's missions to our own self, our own lives. Jonah could identify with the Ninevites. In other words, he was cured of thinking that he was better than them. He realized that he was in the same boat they were. Now here's a question for us. What is your attitude toward unbelievers? What is your attitude toward the city of Madison? Is there somewhere in the back of your head, in the back of your mind, in the crevices of your mind, do you think, I'm better than them? Because I don't act like that. Because I don't say those things. Because I don't do that. If you do, you're wrong. We're all sinners. And the only thing that can make a difference is the grace of God demonstrated and poured out in our lives. There's no category in the Bible for a better sinner than the next. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't afford to think that we're better than anybody. I mean, really. If someone is a sinner, how else do you expect them to act? So we can't afford to think that we're better than our mission field. And secondly, just as Jonah went into Nineveh, we must be in the city. We must be in our mission field. On mission fields. If you were a missionary, you'd be on the mission field, right? That's how you describe it. Well, we're all missionaries. Everybody's a missionary here. You don't have to go to Zambia. The opposite of thinking that we're on mission field is a fortress mentality, which says we have to separate ourselves from the world so much because, you know, we have to have a spiritual biohazard suit that protects us from the contamination that sin and sinners might inflict upon us. If we get too close to them, if we listen to them too much, then something might rub off on us and then we'll become like the world. What do you think would have happened if Jesus adopted that attitude? That was not Jesus' model for ministry. Jesus was in among the people. He touched the lepers. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He sided with prostitutes. Jesus was a very tangible word of God. He was in their lives teaching and proclaiming to them the word of God, teaching and proclaiming to them repentance, the same thing that was the essence of Jonah's ministry. So, here's a question. Do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? When is the last time an unbeliever was in your home? Are we following Jesus' model of mission? Then the third one is communicating the gospel. We must be careful to communicate the gospel. And in college, I was a communication major, and to be honest with you, I can't remember a thing I learned. Except one thing, one principle, and it stuck in my head. And this is the most fundamental principle in communication theory, is that you cannot not communicate. It's impossible. If you just walk into a room and your footsteps are heard, you're communicating that you're there. If you put on cologne and don't talk to anybody, people smell you, they know you're there, they know something about what you like. If you're silent and someone else is in the room, you're communicating something. So the question is, what is our church communicating to our city? And is it the gospel? Let's move back to the text. So we looked at the messenger's role. Now let's look at the response. Here's Nineveh, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, much is made of Nineveh in this portion of the text. Nineveh was situated approximately 200 miles north of Iraq. It's in that region of the world. They had many luxuries. It was a big city. They had public squares and parks and botanical gardens and even a zoo, I think. And the text notices that, or takes note of that at least a little bit, when it calls it a great city. I think it's mentioned four times as a great city in the book of Jonah, the short story of Jonah. And I want you to look at verse, go back for a second, look at verse 3. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. I didn't note this last week, but commentators are divided over exactly what this means. Some people say it means literally 3 days. Some people say it means a circumference. And it's hard to tell exactly from the language. But the point is not how big it was. The point is that it was a big city to God, because the original Hebrew reads, it is a great city, important city to God. That's what the text says. It was great because of all of the sinners there. It was great because there's a great opportunity for God to display His glory, to extend His mercy to them. It was great because there were, as He says in chapter 4, verse 11, a lot of people there that I genuinely believe that He wanted to show love and mercy toward. And look at how they respond to Him. He says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. Don't try to read a chronology into that. I think it's just the rest of chapter 6 through verse 6 through 9 is just explaining what it says at the end of there, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The greatest of them would have been the king of Nineveh, who arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself. In other words, they repented. Look at what the king's decree says. It gives us a good picture of what repentance is. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. And lest you think this is silly, this was a practice of the times for mourning and repentance to be demonstrated by not only the people putting on sackcloth, but also covering their animals. And let them call out mightily to God. Yes, he's talking about the animals calling out mightily to God there too. Now, how would that happen? Well, I hear, Tim, that a hungry cow can be pretty loud. So these animals aren't getting fed. Their owners aren't eating. And in a sense, they're all calling out to God for mercy. Then let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may relent, turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is a good picture of repentance. We see their eyes being opened to their sin. That's the first step in repentance. If someone's going to repent, the light has to come on their head. They have to understand that they have sinned. If they don't, then it's going to be a false repentance. They're just going to be people-pleasing. Okay, I'll do it, whatever. Until the light bulb comes on their head, they're never going to repent, truly. And God knows the heart. So in a sense, repentance begins with knowledge of your sin. And how does the knowledge come? Where it comes as the word of God is proclaimed, the people understand, and then they turn and then they repent. So their eyes were opened to the presence of their sin. Then they responded with sorrow over their sin, which there's a difference between being embarrassed by your sin and being distressed because of it. Embarrassed just means I've been caught. Maybe you know some people like that. They've been caught and they're embarrassed by it and they backpedal. That's not what happened here. They were distressed because they understood that they had sinned against a holy God and that God had a judgment that was coming in 40 days upon them. So then that prompts them to call out to God for mercy. Verses 8 and 9, then they called out. We notice the animals called out mightily to God. And then the last and most important aspect and defining aspect of true repentance is let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They changed their mind and behavior about their sin. There was a radical change, and that is repentance. Repentance is not just changing your mind. Repentance is not just being embarrassed or being caught for your sin. Repentance is actually recognizing sin in your life and turning, doing an about face and turning from that sin. And this is what they did, obviously, because verse 10, when God saw what they did, not how sorrowful they were, not how embarrassed they were, but what they did, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Repentance is the consistent message throughout Scripture. It's always repent. If there's sin in your life, repent. Turn around, turn from your sin, and turn to God, and you will receive mercy. That's the message of repentance. It's the message that the prophets told. It's the message of John the Baptist, the first message of Jesus, and a consistent message of Jesus throughout. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. Quite simply. He told his disciples after he had been resurrected, he said, go and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that's what they did. Read the book of Acts. They did throughout the book of Acts. The most clear example is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's first sermon, everyone gathered around at Pentecost to say, well, what must we do? And then he says, repent. Repent. to repentance is always the proper response when we realize our sin. And then the third aspect is God's pardon in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Does it mean God changed his mind? Just means he did not judge them as he said he would do. When God saw what they did. And they've got it right. They understand in verse 9, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. That's why they repented. They repented because they understood that God's judgment was bearing down upon them. And it was a fierce anger. God is angry with sin. God is opposed to sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is telling God, I'm going to do what I want to do. In any aspect of your life, I'm going to do what I want to do. With my family, my job, my career, my kids, my hobbies, my time, whatever. Any aspect of your life, when you say, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, even though I know you want me to do something different, that's sin. What do? You repent of that. You recognize your sin. You turn from that and turn to God. I want us to not to miss this here. Because this is the gospel. The gospel is all over the book of Jonah. It is all over it. The message of Jonah is that God offers mercy instead of judgment for those who repent. If you continue in your way, you will receive judgment. But if you repent, you will receive mercy. That's the message. And God offers it. And how can he do that? How can God offer mercy instead of judgment? Is there some heavenly rug he just raises up and sweeps our sin under? Is he having a big whiteboard with everybody's sin written on it? And when you repent, okay, we'll forget about this. Just forget about it. Go on. Put you in a big divine bear hug and gives you a noogie and says, everything's okay, we're good, don't worry about it. No. God doesn't ignore sin. He never ignores sin. He always deals with it. So what did he do with our sin? He dealt with it on the cross. That's what the cross means. When you see the cross, you'll see crosses all the time. We have one here, we have them on our necks, we have them on our bodies, we have them in books and Bibles and all over the place. But whenever you see a cross, you should think of one word, judgment. Christ was judged on the cross. Well, how was he judged? He was sinless. Everyone, most people understand. Jesus did not sin. He didn't do anything. That's what Scripture tells us. He was judged for our sin. That's the gospel. You and I deserve God's judgment, but instead of judging us, God has placed our sin upon His Son and judged His Son in our place. So that when we repent of our sin, we can be forgiven. Now, not everybody repents. Some still reject the Son of God. Some still say, I can do it my way. I think that I've got enough works, good works tallied up. I've been a good Boy Scout, and when I see God, if He exists, I'll just roll out my resume and say, look at this, God. You can't doubt I did this, and that was pretty good when I did this. And God's going to say, what did you do with my Son? You rejected my Son. You can't reject the Son and expect to be forgiven. It is impossible. So God offers mercy instead of judgment. a good friend of mine from college, he's married now and has kids, and I just found out yesterday that one of his kids, he found a piece of paper that one of his children, small children, had written up about his plan. He had a plan. Written in crayon, misspelled, some capital letters, some small lowercase letters. You get the picture. And the plan was my plan to bother my sister. And I couldn't read everything, but I looked at it. And the first one was touch her. The second one was trap her in her room. And there was another one. And then the fourth one was play a trick on her. And the last one, if all else failed, just run from her. And on back of that, there was another master plan, he called it, to overthrow his older brother. It's quite a young man. I don't know how old he is. But the funny thing is not the list, but beside of each, he had everything numbered, you know, bulleted numbered. And beside of every number, there was a little box with a check in it. So he written out the list, and as he completed each task, he went along and checked it. I touched my sister, and that annoyed her. I ran from her, and that annoyed her. I trapped her in her room, and then, you know, this is an evil genius. He had a mission, and he completed it. There's an article I read by the church in Cuba, and it's a long article, but a portion of it goes like this. We traveled to Havana, the Havana suburb, for worship at a house church. The new believers, mostly elderly women, squeezed themselves into the living room of a narrow cement house. This suburb had many followers of, there was a cult in town. I don't know the name of it. Well, here it is. It's Santeria. And the owner of this house used to be a priest in that cult, and he had an altar which had been taken down because he'd become a Christian, and he planted flowers there or something like that. The group is only 13 strong, but its members' voices resounded off the blue walls as we sang. They closed in prayer, mostly for estranged family members. Ending the service, they read aloud promises of God, many from the book of Isaiah, out of a small wooden box of cards. And the pastor emphasized this. He said, "This is your job. This is your task. This is what you're supposed to do this week. Go and talk to your neighbors. Go and talk to them. Tell them about Christ. Help them to understand that there's more to this world than we can see. Help them to understand that there's more. There's more. There's infinitely more. We were created for more than this. We're created for more than just stumbling through life, ups and downs, riding the roller coaster. There's something bigger. God does exist. He created you for himself. He created you to know him, to love him, to worship him, to live for him rather than for yourself. So, in similar fashion to that little boy, the Cuban church has a mission. And we have a mission too. Are we completing our mission? How are we doing? We're going to be hearing more about this. Coming days, years. Because this is our mission. Do we desire to see not only our neighbors, not only our coworkers, but our city transformed? God can do it. God can do it. Nothing is impossible for God. Do we desire to see God transform our city, not through social networking and good programs? Those are all good and have their place. I'm talking about transformation through repentance that comes by believing and trusting in Christ for salvation. God can do that. Our part is to recognize our mission field, recognize that we too were in the same boat. Recognize that we're called to go into our city, into the lives of our neighbors, into the lives of our coworkers, and communicate the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you did not sit idly by in heaven and watch us go to hell. But instead, you sent your Son into this world to become one of us, to live among us, to teach, to love, to serve, to die in our place, so that we could have the offer of mercy instead of judgment. And we know that you've called us to do the same thing. You've called us to go, to love, to serve, to speak your gospel, speak your message of mercy instead of judgment. And we pray that you would make us aware of this task. Lord, keep it ever before us. And we ask that you would put the words in our mouth. Help us to love, help us to serve, help us to step out of ourselves for the sake of your gospel, for the glory of your Son, for the advancement of your name and your kingdom and your glory. Amen.